The scripture this morning comes from Psalm 23. Now let us read. The Lord is my shepherd. And I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, just be with us, Lord. Just help us to hear your voice, Jesus, continually calling to us to look at you and talk to you and be yours. Just help us all be yours this morning. Amen. Good morning. My name is Morgan. Welcome to the Banador, everyone. I'm one of the pastors here. And spring is here, and I love it. You can smell the resurrection in the air. You can just feel the energy just vibrating in the ground with all the plants just needing to bloom and reach up to the sky and reach for the sun. And I often wonder and stare in my garden and think, does Christ teach more in life or more in death? Of course, the answer is life, but death complements life and gives dimension and understanding to the power and fullness of life. And spring is the time of transition from death to life, but death in this case, in the case of my plants, and definitely in our case, just means that it looks dead, but life is hidden within. And faith is life. Life from the Holy Spirit. Yet we're called to set our faces to the cross day in and day out, actually, in all of our Christian walk, but especially in Lent. Today is the fifth Sunday of Lent, and Lent is all about the long journey to the cross. And it really is, this life of faith is a march to death. The life of faith is a Christ repetition. It's life, then death, and then life. It's from the resurrection of faith that we go to death before we take on more of Christ's resurrection. And so this really puts everything that we do, the whole process and experience of faith that's given to the church, it's just in between the incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. All our thoughts, all our feelings are there. And this process between the incarnation and the crucifixion, it's a process of conformity to Christ. And it's not a process of merit earning or worth proving or love securing. It's really a process of divine love overflowing. So no matter who you are or where you are or where you're from, the Holy Spirit within you just begins to match your life up to the thoughts and feelings of Christ. And this is a slow process of conformity in which you have a tremendous amount of feeling to destroy or nurture your life. But Christ has the last word. So when myself and the other elders were putting this sermon series together, and we're talking about topics to talk on and remind each other that we're not alone, the topic that I chose was depression. But the bulk of today's sermon will actually just be my testimony. As I thought about it more and more, I thought it was probably just, it's unwise for me to speak directly to the topic of depression. I have yet to join my generation and attend therapy. And so regardless of who you are or where you've been or what you're doing, I'm just going to try and speak in more general terms. Because pain and fear and sadness and worry, they all come in many layers. And so rather than address depression, I'm just going to speak my truth, man. So I was born in, well, yeah, so I'm going to give my testimony. I'm going to talk about, really share pretty much my life from the beginning to now. But there's a lot here, so I try to keep it actually fairly surface. And after you hear it, you're like, surface? What are you talking about? But there's so many layers, especially like the church baggage, and like I would love to think and talk about like the layers and the journey of like taking on theology and trying to like put it into my life and think about God and all these things, but I didn't do too much of like a spiritual journey. It's more emotional and just kind of what I was doing, what was I thinking. So anyways, so I was born in Minneapolis, Minnesota on July 9th, 1985. My dad was from the south side of Chicago in the neighborhood of Marquette Park. My mom was from a little town of Two Rivers, Wisconsin. I like to think of my parents based off the music I knew they were listening to. My dad was a total wannabe hippie, a little too young to be a part of that generation, but followed all the music and the drugs as best as he could. He really looked like post-Beatles 1970s George Harrison, like long hair and beard. And I always think my mom is like a small town girl in a black leather jacket listening to Black Sabbath, waiting for some dude on some motorcycle to come pick her up and like take her out of there. Well, that dude was Jesus. Both my parents met the Lord in their early to mid-20s, and they met each other at North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And together they felt called by God to be missionaries, got married, began the work of becoming missionaries, and had me and my sister before moving back to Chicago when I was 2. So, yeah, I grew up in the church, like going to church 2-3 times a week, probably since the day I was born. Sunday morning service, Sunday evening service, Wednesday nights, kids' church, Bible studies. Sitting through the church service was generally rough, but overall, I loved going to church. It was where I had all my close relationships, mostly for friends, but also for the larger church family. Especially as I got older, looking back, the character of the people and the love and care everyone gave each other, it was just totally beautiful. I have very fond memories of all sorts of church activities, the parties, picnics in the park, basketball games, trips to the beach. All my best friends were church friends and whose parents were friends of my parents. And for most of my early childhood, I had a very positive experience of God and the church and scriptures. Even though my level of engagement was probably, for my mind and my heart, was probably pretty low, I always enjoyed good preaching. The Bible is full of good stories that I love to read, and the Bible is just everywhere in my life, whether it was at school or church or home. The Bible is taught and read on a regular basis. I was baptized when I was 5, though I don't really remember anything about my choice to be baptized. And I also grew up in Assemblies of God, which is a Pentecostal charismatic denomination, which is very interesting. But for anyone familiar with Pentecostal charismatic environments, my early childhood, at least the church I grew up in, was pretty tame. I mean, speaking in tongues was common and everywhere. But other than that, like nothing too over the top. This was before like the early 90s or late, like mid 90s, like revivals that were just like happening in like Florida and just all over the place. And so like being slain in the spirit, just I never experienced too much of that. I had very little experience of like preachers just telling you to speak in tongues, you know. That was probably more in high school. But I had less of that damaging stuff as an early childhood. And then my parents being called to the mission field, I grew up with this, they raised me with this dream of like moving and going to Africa. So, I grew up pretty poor the first 8 years of my life, but really not enough to notice it that much. Because, I mean, each person's normal to them. Like my mom and dad, especially my mom, are just like excellent garbage pickers. Whether that means at a thrift store in an alley, our home was just filled with like cozy antiques and art. And in December, our church would like have a little area at the front of the stage where they'd have piles and piles of presents for the poor families. And there were a couple Christmases where I was like, I've seen this present before, actually. Wait a minute. This is from the front of the church. But I didn't feel too much of a sting of poverty growing up. And then up until I was 8, I lived in Marquette Park, which is a Southside neighborhood, like 55th and Kedzie. And city life was awesome. Chicago was awesome. And the early 90s were awesome. I mean, am I right? If you were there, the cartoons were great. Batman the Animated Series, Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. Music was great. Sports were great. And Chicago was the place to be. Bulls three-peat, 91, 92, 93, NBA championship wins. Oh my gosh. I mean, basketball was everywhere. Pizza parties galore. 3 years straight of just like over-the-top civic pride. And you had Michael Jordan, and then right behind him, Frank Thomas. And if we weren't playing basketball, we were playing baseball. It was awesome. Marquette Park was absolute heaven to me. I mean, talk about an idyllic city neighborhood when I lived there. It was diverse. The whole neighborhood felt alive with different cultures and traditions, but it also had like this unifying kind of like American identity. Based off my church family, it seemed like the majority of the neighborhood was just like one or two generations in from having immigrated from the United States. So whatever the nationality, it just felt super common that your friends would have their grandparents living with them or living nearby that didn't speak English. And it just like, we were just all together in that same shared sort of like immigrant experience, but a little removed that just wasn't, we were all kind of American. And I do realize that a lot of that melting pot idealism in America was totally a false piece. But it's hard for me to not think back to those days and think like I really did experience a bit of heaven in the diversity and the unity in that community. And I really had like all those quintessential like city moments, like the fire hydrants opened up on the block by the dads, like the windows rolled down, music blasting, like early 90s hip hop, like me and my sister just like fighting and bickering in the laundromat, my mom just losing her mind. It was just great. It was like we could walk anywhere. We had the YMCA, and my school was close, my grandparents were down the street, like the library, it was just like, it was all there. So what kind of kid was I? I was a pretty bad kid. I was such a troublemaker. I don't know when it started, but I mean, I could say for most of my life, just everything that was supposed to be bad made me feel good. It made me feel alive, it made me smile. I mean, for the first 17 years of my life, I was almost constantly a part of like some form of troublemaking, vandalism, and at times, theft. And I wonder when it started. Even the stories that my family would tell of me when I was too young to remember, I was just like such a punk troublemaker. Often a daredevil, but in most cases, a pretty lovable kid. I was a little shy, but it was easy to make friends. I was a bit of a natural at whatever activity I tried, so fitting in wasn't that terrible. I was hanging out with my parents a few weeks ago, and I started talking about all this, and my mom's like, no, you weren't a bad kid. And then my brother and I started telling stories, and she's just like, no. I was like flooding the church bathroom, running from teachers at school, stealing candy at the store, stealing money from my parents, throwing stuff at cars. I mean, I was always a kid, like a rock or a snowball in the church parking lot. And it's not like I was trying to hit a girl, but then I would accidentally hit a girl. And then it was just like, who did it? It was like, Morgan did it. I was like, oh man, Levi, have mercy on him. I was just always getting talked to by someone about my behavior. The way my brother puts it, I just didn't care about anything. Every opportunity for fun, I just jumped at it, and fun meant trouble. And my attention span for trying to do the right thing was just like almost non-existent. I just saw a chance and I jumped at it. But then I also think like, that's how my friends were too. Like we were all just a part of that. And that's kind of almost how our neighborhood was too. Like I remember sitting on my bike at like 66 in Sacramento. I was probably like 7 years old and I was watching a group of teenagers break into the school. And I thought it looked so fun and it looked super cool. Chicago had a fair share of bad things going on at that time. Gang warfare was escalating all over that area when I was a kid, which for the most part I was completely oblivious to. I remember waking up and just seeing like glass shattered all over the street pretty regularly, but I thought it was awesome actually. But my parents didn't think it was awesome. And my mom was pregnant with my youngest brother, and gunshots were going out off in our alley like nightly, and my mom was not sleeping. And so we left Chicago, I think two or three months into the third grade. And so this before our move to Africa, our family, because of my dad's connections with pastors and missionaries, we were offered a parsonage in southern Illinois for 9 months or so before we went to the mission field. And so my parents took it. And then, so after that, it was back in Chicago for a month. Then we moved to Quebec, Canada to learn French for a year, which made no sense. And then we went back to Chicago to say goodbye, and then we left for Africa. And in Africa, we lived in the West African country of Mali. So, first in the capital city of Bamako, then in the small town of Nord du Sahel, just south of the Sahara Desert. And then in seventh grade, I went to boarding school in Dakar, Senegal. In Africa, I learned French. I totally learned it just from the street, just playing soccer with the kids. I mean, if you can imagine me, just surrounded by a bunch of African children, just playing soccer all day long. I had a Bulls fanny pack filled with rocks and pocket knives. I had my slingshot. I had just like, I was, and it was just like adventure. It was perfect for me. Looking back at this time in my life, I feel quite torn about it. I was so filled with anger and sadness, actually, about leaving Chicago, my home. But then I absolutely loved all the adventures that all these locations offered me. And I really do wonder about how bad I could have gotten if I stayed in Chicago. Africa offered me a ton of space to be as crazy as I wanted to be in a much, much safer way. By the time I reached boarding school in seventh grade, though, I was ready to explode. And if you can imagine, I mean, why would you send a seventh grader away from home to live with a bunch of other seventh grade boys? I mean, you can imagine the group of the eight of us, American middle school boys, mostly missionary kids, with much of the same church pain and loss of home pain. And together, we were just like gasoline waiting for a spark. And this time in Dakar, this was the beginning of some pretty like self-destructive, risky behavior, daredevil behavior that probably could have gotten me killed. Like we used to just climb to the top of trees during windstorms, and like, we'd go to the side of cliffs and just wait for the high tide and just be hooting and hollering while the waves got higher and higher. And I kind of liken it to this beginning of like my Lieutenant Dan moments. Like if you remember Forrest Gump with Lieutenant Dan in the storm on the shrimp boat, and he's just sitting up there like in the craziness, like shaking his fist at God. That started there. And also during this time, some sort of spiritual struggle, an argument between me and God began developing within me. I remember walking back from this super dumpy forest reserve across the street from the boarding school that we were at. Me and my friends spent as much time in there as possible, and that afternoon we were just messing around, smoking cigarettes, drinking beer, because it was Africa and you could just go to any store and buy whatever you wanted. And I felt this fluttering in my chest. And walking back to my dorm room, I shut the door and I totally burst into tears. And I felt fear in my conscience, a wounding in my conscience, like I had crossed the line. And I had no idea how to deal with that, really no idea. I'd never really felt bad about anything that I had done before. So seventh grade, we moved back to Chicago with the plan to return to Africa the following year. But then my mom was diagnosed with hepatitis C, and she was in treatment for years. My parents bought a house in the south side suburb of Oak Lawn, and that's where I spent all of my high school. Eighth grade through high school were very lonely years. Just don't ever do it to your kids where they're just constantly trying to break into established friend cliques for their, like, just their entire lives. It's just, like, so much moving and so much being in a new place and so much, like, oh, yeah, you guys already have friends. And 8th and high school were just pretty rough on that front. I did connect with many of my old friends from time to time, but the community that I had known before we left, and before we left for Africa, it was all spread out, and by that time, I was just in just no place to receive a community either way. Somewhere in this loneliness and fear, just an inner self-hatred machine just started within me. And my heart was just rapidly hardening towards my parents and to God. And by eighth grade, just like all these bits of like sadness and insecurities and fear and anger, they all just started fusing together. And maybe it was just one too many homes, one too many new friends, one too many new bullies, new rules. Somewhere, having to move somewhere else and start it all over again. I had a new home, new school, third grade, fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade, seventh grade, eighth grade, and then high school. So every one of those years was a new home and new school. Somewhere I got lost. And somewhere I decided that they, meaning my parents or my teachers or the pastors or everyone or God, they wanted to change me, therefore they didn't love me, and I will not perform for anyone, and definitely not for God. So during this time, my spiritual struggle was gaining more and more momentum, primarily through my growing fight with lust, but also my theology of my childhood and mixed messages and the legalism, the moralism. But the sin of lust brought me back to that fear. It cut me up in a way that just filled me with fear in my conscience, which I just still didn't, I had no idea what to do with any of that. And I normally didn't feel bad about the things I did. And from that fear, there was an even deeper fear that began to grip me. Of just really just losing my salvation, or was I ever a Christian, or am I a Christian? And I'd have these moments of heartbreak before God, just feeling terrible and let down by Christ and whatever he was supposed to be, but just thinking like, dude, you deserve this. Like, you never listen. You don't love Jesus. Like, what are you sad about? And from here, I chose more and more isolation, more secrets, more loneliness. And the internet entered my home freshman year of high school. Was it 2000 or 1999? Giving me access to whatever I wanted. And sophomore year, I started exploring like atheism and anarchism. And I was just well on my way to exploring like all the dark corners of the internet. And when I do think back to that time, what I do realize is that I could never shake the person of God. Like, I was arguing with him. My face was always towards him, challenging him, disrespecting him, disobeying him, shaking my fist at him. And I was quite intentional in trying to figure out the fear in my conscience and how to get rid of it. And I just kept pushing myself to more and more like nihilistic thinking. And my career in vandalism and theft just took off in high school. I was stealing music and books and reselling them to keep my pocket full of money, constantly messing around with area businesses, property owners, climbing on top of buildings all the time, spray painting. In one crazy summer, plenty of blowing stuff up. And all right, I have a story on that front. And this one my mom enjoyed, so I thought it would be safe for all the kids. So sophomore year, one night, me and my two friends, we're on our bikes, and we start grabbing and stealing and borrowing all those stacks and stacks of like milk crates at the back of all the grocery stores. And so we just spent all night riding back and forth, and staging them behind this big bush alongside the street. And so once we had a ton of milk crates, and the coast is clear, We ran out into the street and built a milk crate wall across the street. So we run back to the bushes and wait for this car, and like, dude, the best car pulled up. So like this muscle car pulls up and slams on the brake, and this like total meathead jumps out of the front seat. And this dude was so angry from the moment he jumped out of the car. It was like this had happened to him before. But apparently not, because he just like went up to it and like tried to kick it out of the way, and the milk crates just like bounced all over the place. and so he's just like in the street, like one by one, just grabbing each one and just like swearing and cussing and just raging at these milk crates, and you're just in the bushes like trying not to like pee yourself, and like you're giggling so hard. Oh my gosh, it was great. Good times. Anyways, so all the way up to senior year, I was just constantly involved, especially in the summer, with some sort of troublemaking. And then senior year, 2003, I mean, I was already doing all the vandalism, and then we had all the nonsense leading up to, and lies leading up to the second Iraq war. And with that, my vandalism got super political. And one of my favorite things to do was sneak behind a Walmart or a Kohl's and spray paint anti-war slogans on the side of the trucks. And it was awesome. I felt like a king, because the following morning on my way to school on 95th Street, we would see these trucks go by. Like, I was in the back seat, my mom dropped me off, and you'd see the trucks go by with, like, my stuff on there. My mom would be like, who would do that? And I was, like, just giggling in the back seat. They'd drive by covered with, like, anarchy symbols and four-letter word Bush Cheney. And it was great. And then on top of that, I quietly organized a school walkout, got suspended, and then that same week, for the first time ever, I got caught spray painting by a cop. And I ran, I was chased. For the first time ever, I was caught and then arrested. And so, you know, there's something about a cop sitting on your chest and you not being able to breathe, and then sitting in the holding cell, that just sort of changes you. And so I was kind of done with vandalism, actually. I was like, I'm good. So around that same time, age 17, the volume of God's voice became much louder in my life, primarily through my struggle with lust. I kept trying to embrace nihilism. I really didn't want to believe in right or wrong. And I just wanted a laid-back life of like manageable hedonism, like some drugs, some free love, lots of music and art, nothing too crazy. But what I could not escape was the violence of the male gaze towards women. Man, I just like could not shake that. And it really brought me to Christ. It says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And yeah, it was at 17 that I really, for the first time, I felt repentant. I felt sinful, and I asked Christ for help. And this is also shedding a lot of the nonsense and noise of my childhood. Another verse: "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." That verse was huge for me, because I was just raised with this just constant message that like the sin is out there. Like, keep yourself pure from the sin out there. And then it just didn't make sense. So I was like, the sin is in here. Like, what are you talking about? And it was true. The sin was in there. And then, man, Romans 7 just like completely centered me in a really positive way. It just connected my experience to the scriptures. Like, they just became real and intellectually alive and relevant to me. And Paul writes in Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. For now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not want the good, or do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. I mean, these verses just wiped away all just the superficial emotional nonsense of my Pentecostal charismatic upbringing, in a lot of ways, just centered me in a way that I just, it just became alive. So I met my wife senior year of high school, which is a story I'm not going to tell, but a lot of you already know that story. And I got kicked out of my house right after high school, moved into my friend's basement by Midway Airport, tried art school for a year, loved the art, hated the school. At 19, I got a job at UPS, got married, got Tammy pregnant, and then I started our marriage with a real genuine desire to be a Christian man and husband. Man, I had no idea what I was doing. I didn't know how to talk to Tammy. I didn't know how to talk in general. I didn't have close enough friends that could break into any of those areas that I needed help with. The ideas of transparency, confession, and honesty that I value so much now, just completely foreign language to me. I just had no idea. And I had no idea how to be needed by Tammy and the kids. So Maddie was born 2006. It was also around this time that I really began living with chronic interior pain. If I was going to share my general experience, it was two different things. It was either like this small fire in my chest that I cannot escape, or just a numbness to feeling. And the pain in my chest, I assume most of us experience during sadness or loss, except it didn't connect to my circumstances ever, and it just was driving me crazy. Looking back, I think, man, say something. But I felt so far away from being able to communicate to anyone. I mean, just secrets went unchecked. I was completely stuck inside. I increasingly felt unable to enjoy Tammy, unable to enjoy the kids, and I kept slipping again and again into this fear of spiritual death, just fear of losing my salvation. Now, I'd still have these moments of heartbreak before God, just feeling such a deep disappointment in what the Christian life was. But then thinking, like, dude, you deserve this. You barely listen. You don't love Jesus. What are you sad about? And looking at me from the outside, I was living the Christian life as best I could. I took the family to church regularly. I would have, you know, seasons of zeal to try to pull myself up out of these dark thoughts. You know, I'd study the Bible and I'd memorize scripture, study theology. And then, you know, there was definitely church baggage there. Like, I felt called into the ministry, but if you grew up in a Pentecostal church, like, every kid feels called into the ministry. Like a special call. All of you. I didn't know what to do with that. So 2008, Lucy was born. And at this point, I had reached a breaking point. And Tammy was still in the hospital with Lucy. Lucy was born the day before. Tammy's in the hospital. I had the day to go back home and shower and clean the house and get ready for when the baby comes home. And I just went home, I got my credit card, I went on all the websites you shouldn't go on, I signed up for all the stuff I shouldn't sign up for, and I told God, I'm done. Dude, I am so done. I'm done calling myself a Christian. You're going to have to do it. And from then on, I started planning. Started planning my self-destruction. Suicide ideation. Something that I probably had struggled with probably from time to time since the 7th grade became quite normal, unopposed thoughts. And also around this time, a lady coworker started flirting with me. And for the first time in my life, I started flirting back. And from here on, for that year or so, there was a plan settled in my mind. The plan was to cheat on my wife and then kill myself. And for whatever reason, I felt like that would cover all the bases of my pain and disappointment. So I could just walk up to God, I could give him the middle finger, and I could jump into hell. So I've told the story where I think this is the fall of 2009, but I actually think it was the fall of 2008. I was 1 year behind. But I went out with this girl from work. We had drinks, made her laugh, went outside for a cigarette, got back in her car with plans to get her to kiss me. And then I felt God's presence. In a way that I've been begging for like my entire life. Presence is a pretty big thing, actually, in Pentecostal churches. Like, the presence of God comes on the meeting, and everyone's filled with spiritual gifts, and everyone's speaking in tongues or praising, and that whole time, I was just like, this is nothing to me. And then I felt God's presence. The way I'd been begging for, like, my entire life. I was in that car, and I still look back at that night like it was the greatest night of my life, or the worst night of my life, or the greatest night of my life. And from here, this sent me into about 2 years of like really studying, searching the scriptures, sorting through my experience, testing my conscience, really examining my theological baggage of my childhood, kind of learning my own voice of freedom with Jesus. And then that started like a domino effect of me sharing more and more of myself with my wife, my friends, my family, and really kind of just becoming the person that I haven't really changed much, actually. This is kind of the person who I am now that most of you have got to know. And I will say of these last 10 years, it's been about 10 years since that night, they haven't necessarily been easy. But I have not been alone in any of it. It's like, and it is like actually Christ sent me back to all my demons for one more time, one more round. And I did go back to all my demons. But I went back with his presence. And I went back with the choice, be able to sit there and make the choice for him, whether it was lust, suicide ideation, drug use, drunkenness. And in that time, the last 5 years, I've lost two friends to death. Greg, who many of you know, to cancer. I lost my friend Marty to suicide. It feels quite surreal to lose my friends to my greatest fears. And it's hard not to hear myself say, it should have been me. So, a Christian in rebellion is a miserable person. But we are cursed with a human nature that is always experiencing wounding. Carrying fear is wounding. Carrying anger is wounding. Carrying sin is wounding. And whatever pain you're experiencing, pain begets pain. And all I would say to that is don't let any of it go for cheap. Tell God. Yell at God. If you are stuck in chronic pain of any sort, emotional, spiritual, physical, go home and yell in your pillow. Find your voice of anger and complaint with God. He will hear you and answer your prayer. Which doesn't mean he'll give you what you want, but he will certainly answer. Christ sees all our open wounds. And the invitation is always this, to let your pain become the pain of Christ. And your past is always with you. You cannot change the past or erase the past by understanding yourself. God will only heal the past in you, not change or erase. And his healing in this life is filled with many scars. But whether you meet Jesus at the age of 50 or you meet Jesus in the womb, the spiritual formation that God requires must take place, which is this. God allows our sin and doubt to grow and push us into a place of needing constant rescue. And it is in this place of needing constant rescue that friendship with Jesus blossoms and matures. And the great exchange of the cross becomes the great exchange of every single moment. There is a life in here that is not up to me, and it is not up to you. You do not make yourself a Christian. God makes you a Christian. You cannot force his hand or keep his hand open. You can only surrender to his grace. And the presence of Christ is never something achieved. It is always and forever received, free as could be. His presence is always with you, felt or unfelt. His presence you cannot escape. The life of faith is not a life preparing for relationship with God, but a life in relationship with God. So live alive to your Christ. And the first step to this is prayer, which means addressing Christ directly and speaking to him truthfully, and just reject every internal thought process that behaves as if God isn't there. And let all your emotions speak to Christ as they are. Man, for years I withheld true speech because it felt like it created a contradiction in my thought or it was just too emotional. But when I let it fly, it was so sweet. And for years I was just let it fly and I was able to say things like, wait for me. Jesus, please wait for me. And this true speech was answered with true peace. And I think back to the years and years where I called everything stress. We do that a lot. Oh, it's stress. Instead of admitting sadness, admitting that you're afraid, just let your emotions be what they are. What is not said often cannot be felt. And what is not felt cannot be felt with Christ. And what is not felt with Christ cannot be received from Christ. And when feelings are not received, faith does not take a full breath. And every day is a choose your own adventure with Jesus. Choices are made, good ones and bad ones, but Jesus is constant. And that is the scary thing of the Christian life. It's a scary freedom. You can obey or disobey, and who knows with what consequence. But you are free, and Christ is freer. You are free, and Christ is more free. And what makes the relationship between us and Christ saving is the choice Christ makes for us to save us each and every second. And this choice Christ makes for us is pure, unconditional love. And you are free, but you are hurting. Have compassion on yourself. I look back at my story, I was like, dude, I got married when I was 19 and I was freaking out and I was 23. What other guy? Every guy is doing that when he's 23. But I had a wife and kids and I was stuck in this way that just, you know, have compassion on yourself. Chill out. And God knows we're very slow and very stubborn in letting Jesus Christ be with us in every moment. But nothing can stop the life of Christ. He will have you. He will love you no matter what. And he has been here before and he can do it again. My number one complaint in my life was that God wanted to change me, therefore he didn't love me. And I still struggle with that. What is me? What is me in unconditional love? What is myself? What is the self that he loves? What is the self that he sees? But in Christ's history, he did save us. And in our history, Christ changes us. The love of God just cannot help but heal and elevate us into the energy and power of God. And so change happens, not in the rejection of you, but in the saving of you. So, if anyone here is struggling with depression or suicidal ideation, and you're stuck in secrets, Christ is telling you and asking for less and less secrets. So, tell your pastors, tell your friends, tell someone, get help. It is okay to not be okay. And just stick with us. So, to all of us, Christ continually calls, look at me, talk to me, be mine. And so, for Lent, I wrote these two things out for my community group for us to confess. So, I will confess. And let every wounded sinner cry. God, I can't love you as much as I love myself. I can't love myself as much as you love me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, send your Spirit, Lord, through your Son, to our hearts, to our minds, and lift us up to see you, Jesus. Just walk with us, talk with us. Save us, Jesus, from ourselves. In your precious name, amen.